reading this evening from Genesis in chapter 42 and from verse 25. This is continuing the account we read this morning, where the brothers of Joseph have gone down to Egypt to buy corn during the famine, and they've been accused of being spies. Simeon has been put into prison, and his brothers now are to be sent back. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of the sack. So he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack." Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" Then they went to Jacob their father in the land of Canaan and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We are twelve brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your household, and be gone, and bring your youngest brother to me, so that I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me.' Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave.'" And then from the Gospel according to Mark, and chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. And from verse 16. "And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Then they struck him on the head with the reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. When they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, 'The King of the Jews.' With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone, let's see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn again to Mark's Gospel in chapter 15. And from verse 23, the death, the cross of the Lord Jesus is obviously central to the Christian faith. And this is an account of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus and the reaction of a number of people who are gathered there at the cross. Each of the four Gospels reach their climax with the account of the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's the great event to which they all work. And when we look at the record of the apostles' ministry, what we find is that the sum and substance of their ministry was Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. It is the cross and the resurrection that is central to it all. And that's why we have this very unusual feature of the Gospels, which are not biographies. In that sense of the word, they are propaganda. They really are propaganda. But in the proper sense of that word, they are proclaiming the works of God. And so you have, for example, the whole of John's Gospel, as long as it is, that deals with only 21 days from the life of the Lord Jesus, and half of it with the last day of his life. That's not an ordinary biography, is it? But here is Mark's account of the cross of the Lord Jesus. The cross was a horrible place, and crucifixion was a horrible way to die. And there's something especially shocking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Betrayed by one of his disciples, abandoned by his friends, mocked, beaten, whipped by his enemies, spat upon, crowned with thorns, and then led out of the city of Jerusalem to die. And he was killed by means of crucifixion, nailed naked before a jeering crowd. Of course, many others died in exactly the same way as Jesus before and since. But there he died. Ordinarily, people who died from crucifixion died from exhaustion, from dehydration, from the loss of blood and suffocation. And here the Lord Jesus is executed in that cruel means, like a common criminal. He suffered these things, but he did not die as other men die. And yet those details, as significant and horrible though they are, they don't represent the whole story of the cross, because other people, as I say, have died in a similar way. The real significance of Jesus' death lies elsewhere. And the question then this evening is, do we know why the Lord Jesus died as he did? Why is the death of Jesus so special? Why is it so unique? There are many people who haven't the first idea how to answer that question. They don't know why the cross of Jesus should be special and considered unique. And there were many then present at the death of Jesus who did not know. Even though they were there watching him die, they didn't understand why he was dying. And some of them are mentioned here in the passage before us. This evening, the soldiers are mentioned between verses 22 and 27. And for the soldiers, this was just another execution. Their chief interest was in the perks of this unpleasant job. Verse 24 tells us that they cast lots after dividing Jesus' clothes to see what each of them would get, and they were only then interested in what they could get from the death of Jesus. It's true that they did offer to Jesus the drug to alleviate the worst aspects, perhaps, of the physical sufferings. That's usually what happened when people were crucified. But they had no real appreciation of who Jesus is, nor of the meaning or the significance of his death to him or for others. They were simply indifferent to it all and apathetic toward the cross of Jesus. Curious, I suppose, as some people are at the thought of an execution, but not particularly interested in any deeper significance of what was happening there. And there are many people like that today. And then we were told that there were people who were scoffers, and Mark mentions three separate groups. There were the passers-by in verse 29 who tossed their heads, we're told, in their arrogance. They knew a little bit about Jesus. They knew a little bit about what Jesus had said. Evidently, they knew what he had said about the temple. And so we read in verse 29, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Well, Jesus had said that, but they hadn't understood the first word of what Jesus meant when he spoke of destroying the temple and rebuilding it. They were there just to challenge him and to scoff and to mock the passers-by. The second group Mark refers to are the religious leaders. They're there in verse 31. "Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves," not openly, but among themselves, whispering to one another, talking in little groups as they stood around the cross. They said to one another, verse 31, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." They wanted a sign. They wanted some grand demonstration that would prove, finally, that Jesus was who he said he was. Visible proof. And so they scoff, they mock, and they jeer. And their words there are heavy with sarcasm and criticism. They're men filled with spite. And then there was a third group, the condemned criminals themselves. The end of verse 32. "Even those who were crucified with him reviled him." So there were these scoffers gathered around the cross, mocking Jesus. Those who were passing by, the religious leaders, and the criminals, the other criminals who were condemned to die. And they took exactly the same view of Jesus as the other people did, at least at the beginning. Now, there are people like this today, many people who scoff and ridicule, who jeer, who cast their insults at Jesus and at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross is an offense to them. It arouses their hatred. And there's very much a sense in which the cross is calculated to do it. There's nothing more calculated than the cross to irritate and annoy human beings. As when Jesus is preached, challenging them, it really does bring out the worst in people. You see it in people like the soldiers. You see it in the way in which people will just ignore and pass by, pass their chief cheap comments on the cross, that is, if they ever even begin to think about the cross. So there are those who tell us that the cross represents only failure, that it's evidence of Jesus' weakness, of his ultimate powerlessness. "Look at this man," they say, "supposed to be a king, but there he is, a failure, powerless, weak, helpless, nailed, naked to a cross." That's the way in which many people think about the cross. How is that a victory? How is that success? So they ridicule it, if they ever stop to think about it at all. And then there are people like the religious leaders. There are many people who are religious who actually deny the meaning of the cross. And often you find religious people becoming very angry when you begin to speak about and preach about the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. They're not just indifferent to it, they are hostile towards it. They're thoroughly opposed to it, and they will pass cynical comments about it and dismiss it out of hand. If you were to speak to many so-called religious leaders today, you'd find that to be so. Many simply do not believe that the death of the Lord Jesus was an atonement, a sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God from sinners. They don't believe that God is angry with sinners in the first place. And they don't believe that the blood of Jesus was shed for sin. And they despise and ridicule what is quite obvious and plain as can be in the New Testament. There was an awful program in this past week on BBC Radio. A lady chaplain in a hospital being interviewed about her work. And she spoke of meeting a young Hindu who was dying and fearful of dying. And she began to explain what she had done. "I needed to reach him at his own level," she says. "So I took Ganesh, an idol, and put it in his hand and said to him, 'Think about what Ganesh wants from you.'" What an appalling thing. What an appalling thing. No message of the cross to bring to a man who's on his dying bed, despising that, putting that to one side, to bring an idol. It's just like the Old Testament prophets, isn't it, when we see such things as that. Many simply do not believe that the death of Jesus was an offering for sin. So today, just as in Jesus' day, it's true that religious people, religious leaders, will disparage the cross of Jesus. And then think about criminals today. The criminal fraternity, self-centered, cynical, generally hard men. They were there at the cross too, heaping their insults upon the Lord Jesus. And there are many like that in our modern society too. So the people we are confronted with here at the cross of Jesus in Mark's account are just like people in society all around us today. They simply did not know what the cross of Christ signified, what it was all about and what it meant. But the question it poses to us is this. Well, do we understand what the cross was about, what it means? That really is the most important question, because it's the answer to that question that ultimately determines whether or not a man or a woman is a true Christian. And if you don't know the meaning of the cross, well, you need to ask God, and I need to ask God, by his Holy Spirit, to illumine us, to open our eyes, to enable us to see, to enable us to understand why the cross of Christ is so necessary and what it actually achieves. Because until we see the meaning of the cross, then the Christian faith will seem to us just like any other religion in the world. It'll be no different to you from Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism. What difference does it make? Like that chaplain in that hospital. What difference does it make? It's because this person had never come to see the meaning of the cross and of its significance. But when you begin to understand what it is that happened at the cross, it's then that you begin to understand what the Christian faith is all about and what God has really done for men and women through the cross of Jesus, his Son. And so there are some wonderful truths here about the cross that Mark wants us to know, to understand, and to embrace. The first is this, that our Lord Jesus died in full consciousness. Clear consciousness. We're told in verse 23 that he refused to take wine mingled with myrrh. He wouldn't take it. It was customary to give this to the condemned man, but the Lord Jesus flatly refused it. It was given to nullify the senses, to numb some of the pain of crucifixion at least. But Jesus refused that because he wanted his mind to be crystal clear. He wanted to be fully conscious when he died, with none of his faculties blunted or blurred. He wanted to know and to be fully aware of everything that was happening to him at the cross. Can you imagine what that was like? I suppose we can imagine what it would be like to go into hospital for surgery. Some of us have done that. But imagine saying to the surgeon before you're wheeled down to the operating theater, "Well, I'd much prefer that you did the operation without anesthetic. I'd like to be fully conscious with my mind crystal clear as you start to cut into my body. I'd really like to know what's happening." Can you imagine that? Surgery without anesthetic. Well, the Lord Jesus here, as it were, refuses any anesthetic when he's crucified. He wants to be in full command of all his faculties and to know exactly what is happening to him. And that wasn't out of any masochistic desire to suffer, but he wanted to experience fully every aspect of his execution. Now, there's a reason for that. A few hours earlier, he had been in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, read in chapter 14 and verse 36, the Lord Jesus there praying, and he said to his Father, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And now on the cross, the Lord Jesus is drinking that cup that God his Father had given him to drink. It's the divine cup of God's anger and of divine wrath, the anger of God against sin. Jesus wanted to take and drink that cup and to feel the full horror and weight of God's anger upon sin. Not just to feel the weight of our sins, which in itself, to a person who was sinless and pure, that in itself would have been horrific and horrendous. To experience the weight of sin on his own soul must have been the most terrible and terrifying thing. But then to experience the weight of God's anger against it and upon it, the Bible says he tasted death. What an amazing thing it is, and what a wonderful thing, that Jesus should carry the awful weight of our sins and God's anger against it, and to do it in full consciousness, aware of everything that was happening to him. He tasted death. And it wasn't just physical death that Jesus tasted there at Calvary, but he also tasted the second death. He experienced what it is to be separated and excluded from the presence of the Father, which is what hell is all about. And he experienced the fire of God's anger against our sins, which is also what hell is about. Because hell is two things. To be in hell is to be cut off from God's love, so that we are never again aware of his smile and his favor. And it means being forever exposed to God's anger, constantly aware of his holiness. That's what makes hell hell. It's the fire of God. It is the fire of God's presence in hell that makes it hell. That's the fire. It is God himself. There is no place where God is not. He is everywhere, and he is in hell in all of his burning holiness, his searching, condemning holiness. The horror of hell, then, is to be in the presence of an eternal, holy God who is angry with our sins, and to be in his presence without a mediator. If only people knew that. If only people knew and realized that, we wouldn't be able to sit in our seats. We would be running to Jesus Christ for salvation and shelter if we really believed that, and if we knew, and if we understood it and realized it as we ought. Now, you see, our Lord Jesus Christ has borne that wrath. He bore that fire. He experienced the anger of God against sin. He drank up himself the cup of divine anger, drank it down to the dregs, took every drop. So because he drank that cup, you and I this evening are offered the cup of salvation, that we might drink it and know the mercy and the love and the grace and the peace and the forgiveness of God. If you realize that, Jesus refused wine mingled with myrrh in order that he might experience fully the weight of our sin and to know the fire of God's holy anger and wrath upon sin and against sin in order that he might rescue us from it. Here is love. There's no love like this anywhere else to be found. Here is love vast as the ocean. Glory, glory, everlasting be to him who bore the cross. The wonder of the cross then is that the Lord Jesus Christ tasted death and hell, the anger of God against sin, so that you and I might escape it and never know that anger, but that we might run to him and trust him and in him find release and forgiveness from our sins and the smile and the favour of God. The second thing Mark draws our attention to here is that Jesus died in fulfillment of God's plan. Now that doesn't appear to be so obvious on the surface, but that's what two events in particular demonstrate for us. We're told that the soldiers cast lots for Jesus' clothes, and that the two thieves were crucified alongside Jesus. Now, Mark draws our attention to those seemingly insignificant facts for a reason. Why did these two things take place? Because clearly the same thing would have happened to countless other criminals and prisoners. These would have happened so often as to be commonplace events, and yet Mark draws our attention to them. The reason is quite obvious if we read and if we're familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. These seemingly insignificant events and happenings were all part and parcel of God's great divine plan of redemption. Hundreds of years earlier, David, in a prophetic messianic psalm concerning God's Son Jesus Christ, said of him, "They parted my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture." And then 700 years before the cross, the prophet Isaiah spoke before that event, saying, "He made his grave with the wicked. He was numbered with the transgressors." So his death with the wicked, with those two thieves either side of him, had been prophesied. You see, these great events were part and parcel of the divine plan and purpose. So there was nothing accidental about anything that happened to Jesus on this occasion. It had all been planned beforehand in eternity, before Jesus came into the world. And at the cross, it was actually being enacted in time. The Bible tells us that Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, taken by the hands of wicked men and crucified. And that's what you see at the cross. It's God's plan being worked out. So the second thing Mark wants us to realize about the death of Jesus is that it was all under God's sovereign control. He died in fulfillment of the divine plan. It was no accident that Jesus died in the way that he did. God was setting into motion this great plan that he had revealed, that he had fashioned by that eternal counsel with his Son and the Holy Spirit, the great plan of redemption conceived way back in the ages of eternity, before the world ever existed, before man ever fell. So the cross isn't just something that was accidental, that just happened, but it happened in fulfillment of this great plan of redemption. So these details confirm the scriptures. They provide evidence to us that Jesus is who he said he is, the Savior, the Christ, God's Son, whom he promised to send into the world. And then the third thing that Mark draws our attention to here is that Jesus died to save others. Do you remember how these religious leaders mock the Lord Jesus and what they say in verse 31 and 32? Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." You see, they had some insight, didn't they? They had seen him at work. They had observed the way in which he lived and the ministry that he exercised. They had watched him cure the sick, saving, healing, helping people everywhere he went. How ironic then that they should have said what they said. He saved others. He saved others. If only they'd thought about that. Of course, that's why he had come. He came to save others. He will not save himself. He cannot save himself. Because if he saved himself, then nobody else could be saved. If Jesus had come down from the cross, as these men had said, if he had saved himself, then there'd be no salvation for you, no salvation for me. But he didn't save himself. He didn't hold himself back from the cross. Nor did the Heavenly Father hold him back from the cross. No, the Father and the Son together devised this great act of atonement for our sakes. So it's a wonderful thing that Jesus did not do as they asked. He didn't give them the sign that they wanted. How easily it would have been for Jesus to have done that. How easily it would have been for him to give them this great spectacular sign that would have demonstrated to them his deity and his power and his authority. If he had descended from the cross, it would have commanded their attention. And they would have been terribly impressed, and they would have been eternally lost. Because it was only by that cross that we can be saved. Signs, wonderful signs, cannot deal with sin. A sign can't deal with the root problem of our rebellion against God that is found deeply rooted in every human heart. Despite this spectacular sign, had Jesus performed it, we would have perished. But thank God that what motivated Jesus always was not the will of these religious leaders, but the will of the Father. Jesus came to provide his own sign. In that sense, the cross of the Lord Jesus, where he was obedient unto death, even death on the cross, that he might by the cross break death's power and bring us salvation. So there's hope for us today. Hope for us today. Mark also draws attention to the sign placed over his head. The King of the Jews. Well, there was only one real king, and it was God, their Redeemer. Here he is, on the cross. And there's hope for us today because Jesus has died, bearing our sin and the anger of God against our sins. We sing sometimes, don't we? He died that we might be forgiven. His blood was shed for us. He died in order to fulfill this great divine plan of redemption. So let me ask you, are you able to say, he died for me? He died for me? You see, salvation is a very personal thing. God saves his people. He saves them as a whole, but he saves them individually, each one of them he deals with personally. He saved others. Well, if he saved others, surely he can save me. Surely he can save you. He can, and he does. He saves sinners, and by his grace he is able to make them saints, to take their sins away, to take away God's wrath by bearing it himself on the cross, and to offer full salvation to us and to welcome us into his kingdom. A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. He taketh my burdens away. Well, he can do that for you. He can do that for you. There's nobody like the Lord Jesus. And if we trust him, he will save us. And you can know and understand the meaning of his death and the power, the astonishing power of his resurrection. Because this Jesus who died lives. He lives. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved, and we must love him too, and trust in his redeeming blood.